always good again and again when we're studying John to come back to those three basic questions which John is answering for us, and to think of any particular passage in terms of those questions. Now, we have looked at least to some extent at chapter 6 last time, and perhaps of our three questions, who is Jesus, what is life, and what is believing or faith, the one that's most apparent and tremendously emphasized in chapter 6 is what is real faith, what is real believing. So last time we traced three responses of that group of people who saw that miracle of the feeding the 5,000, the 5,000 themselves for that matter. Three responses they made one after another to this miracle. And those responses give us the meaning of true faith. And they'll show us what it means to believe. Remember, their first response was, well, this is great. We had a good meal today. And so we believe that he's the one for us. And they came to make him king, if necessary, just to force him into it. They came by force to make him king. And it's as though the Holy Spirit was just crying all through this to all the readers of the Gospel of John. Don't be fooled by that response. That is not true faith. Even though they said they believed, even though they said he's the one we need, we're turning from all others to Jesus. The reason they were turning to Jesus betrays an unrepentant heart. They did not want to be righteous. They were not hungry and thirsty after righteousness, were they? What were they hungry and thirsty for? Loaves and fishes. All right, first response. Now the next day, this crowd comes across the sea, and the Lord begins to speak to them about this, and says, just summing it all up, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but labor rather for that meat that endures unto eternal life. What you need is not physical food, but your all-inclusive need is the need for salvation. You need eternal life. Well, they said, we can see that. That's sensible. Anybody that would think soberly would realize that there's a need, an eternal need of his soul. Yes, we'll agree to that. Their second response was, all right, Lord, give us this bread, the bread that'll give us eternal life. We're willing for that now. We see the point. So the Lord, taking them at their word, says, all right, I'm that bread that you say now that you want. I'm that bread. I'm that living bread. And I've come down from God out of heaven. I'm the true manna. And just like that manna came down in the wilderness, I've come down from heaven, the true manna, the living bread, so that if a man eat me, he'll never die. And then indicating how he would provide that living bread, he said, except ye eat my flesh, drink my blood, ye have no life in you. In other words, I'm the living bread. You need me. But the way I'll be given to you is at the cross. My body broken, my blood shed. There is the method by which I can make myself available to you. Now, I want you to think real carefully along that line for a minute and make some distinctions that are all important. And yet you just might think on the surface, well, this is just saying the same thing different ways. No, there's some distinctions here we need to see. Here's one of them. The Lord Jesus very clearly shows that salvation is not the result of believing in the atonement. Now, believing in the atonement is necessary for salvation, but salvation does not result from simply believing in the atonement. He said, "Whosoever eateth me." And it is possible to be correct in your understanding of the meaning of the work of Christ on the cross. You could believe in the true meaning that he died as a substitute for sin. But believing the fact of the atonement does not save. Now, you must believe that fact to get saved, but believing the fact does not save. There's a distinction that is the difference between heaven and hell. What does the atonement have to do with salvation? It provides a person. It provides a person for me. I must have that person, and the only way he can be provided for me is by his work on the cross. He must go and bear my sins in his own body. His blood must be shed because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and my sin demands my very life. The wages of sin is death. His body goes to the cross, his blood is shed. Sin is paid for it. All the meaning of that death is there. But the issue comes between two persons, not a person and a doctrine, two persons. I'm one person, he's the other person. And he says, now I'm the living bread. I'm the one which if a man eat, he'll never die. And I'm going to provide myself for men by the work of the cross. Then comes the issue. And it's just as though you were eating my flesh and drinking my blood on the basis of what I've done on the cross. And in the meaning of that, will you take me? Not a doctrine, but me. And all the way through the Word of God, the emphasis is on the fact that salvation results from a personal act of the will in appropriating that other person on the basis of what he did on the cross. Now, could you appropriate the person if you said, I don't believe that the cross was necessary, at least I don't believe the interpretation of the cross that some people give it. I believe the cross was a supreme example of unselfishness, and it showed that he was willing even to die rather than to fight his enemies. That's my understanding of the cross, and on that understanding I'll take him in that sense. No salvation, that's not eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Just like on the one side, a person could make the mistake of think, well, if I'm right in my interpretation of the cross, that'll save me. On the other hand, a person could say, we'll forget the cross, and I'll, in my own interpretation, I'll decide what it means for me to be related to Jesus. Just as wrong, just as empty, just as helpless, just as useless. There could not be more airtight language than John 6 in defining the true meaning of saving faith. When the Lord Jesus said to those people, you must eat my flesh, drink my blood, or you have no life in you. He ruled out all possibility of a wrong understanding of what it means really to believe on him. Then you notice last time, just at the close of the hour, we were thinking in terms of the figure of speech that he uses. Now, he is using figurative language when he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. His body is literal, his blood is literal, but when he says eat it, he's talking figuratively. And he himself said, the words that I say unto you, they're spirit and they're life. But just as eating physical food affects the body, and once you eat it, every part of your body is affected by it. Every cell, every blood corpuscle, every single thing that makes up your body is affected by food assimilated into the body just so. If my relation to him is going to be one of the true kind of belief that saves the soul, it'll be that kind of relationship. I am receiving that person to have complete effect, total, absolute effect on me. I'm involved. When you eat lunch, you're involved. You can't eat lunch in neutral. The minute you eat, you're involved. And that's the heart of this matter, isn't it, of believing in the sixth chapter of John. I can't hold myself here and go through some mental ascent out there and call that believing. Lord, from this moment on, I'm involved and you are taking over completely. Whatever needs to be done, you'll be doing. That's why I'm taking you. Now, do you think at that point, when we accept the Lord, we understand very much about the sense in which we need to be involved? Do we understand what that's going to mean 10 years from now? No, but the one thing we must understand is this: whatever it means, that's what I want. You don't have to be timid about insisting that to accept the Lord Jesus Christ is sweeping. Whatever it means for me and in my life, that's what I want. That's why I take him. He's going to make that change. I'm not going to make it. I couldn't. If I could, I wouldn't need him. But I'm taking him to completely make the difference in all of my life that needs to be made. You don't have to be timid about that, because that's the only thing the Holy Spirit ever honors. And when the Holy Spirit honors it, then there's response from the heart. The Holy Spirit will work with the true message of what it really means to believe. It's the only thing you can work with. So you don't have to wonder, well, I'm making this too hard for the folks. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way to do it, maybe, but be sure it's done. Be sure that people come to the place before you are through dealing with them, that they see that here are two persons involved, and one person must take the other person for all that he needs that other person to do for him, on the basis of all that the cross means in making the Lord Jesus life for those who need him as their life. That's the heart of the sixth chapter. Now, what was their third response? They got that explanation of true faith, and from that point, many turned and walked with him no more. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? This was so decisive, you remember, that toward the last of chapter 6, the Lord said to the disciples themselves, will ye also go away? Over about verse 66, upon this many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus said therefore unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then look at the response of true faith. We've had the response of counterfeit faith. We'd be very glad to have him meet our physical needs and give us peace of mind, and so we'd sleep well and not worry and so on. No, he's come to meet spiritual need. All right, we'd be glad for him to meet our spiritual needs and give us eternal life. All right, the way he can give you that is for you to let him take full control of you and just commit yourself to him and trust and appropriate him for yourself. Oh, we don't want that. He'd change things. So they turn back. Now, to the disciples, are you also going to turn back when you see the true meaning of faith? Then comes the response of true faith. Peter says to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God. All right, there is the belief that carried the life with it, in the full blaze of what it means to eat his flesh, drink his blood, appropriate a transforming Savior. Peter says, that's all we want. There's no one else to go to. This is what we want, and in that sense, we believe thou art the Holy One of God. And then the Lord points out that though Peter is speaking for the group, there is in that group, even though that they stay with him outwardly, there is one who would betray him, and he speaks of Judas as not having that kind of true faith. So you see, the main thing in chapter 6 is the most clear-cut, emphatic, and vivid answer we've had yet in John as to what it means really to believe. Now let's look at the miracle itself for a moment, the feeding of the 5,000. This was the occasion of all of this. Verse 5. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing a great multitude cometh unto him, said to Philip, whence are we to buy bread that these may eat? All right, Philip, here they are, thousands of people. And the Lord asked Philip a question. I wonder if you've begun to notice something in John along this line, especially preceding his miracles. When the Lord asks questions, what's he trying to do? Why does he ask those particular questions? What was the purpose of the question when he said to Philip, Philip, how in the world are we going to feed all these people? When shall we buy bread? The sixth verse tells us why he asked the question, doesn't it? And if you notice that in all these other situations when he'd ask questions, it is always to draw out from the person to whom he's talking, to draw out a recognition of who he is and of getting him to the place where he'll trust him to do what needs to be done. Philip, when shall we buy bread? And verse 6 tells us, this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. That's a verse you can live on for a few million years. You didn't have any other. Philip, where are we going to buy bread? And then the Holy Spirit says, the reason Jesus is asking Philip this is that, well, the Lord knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to provide the bread in about 5 minutes. But he wants Philip to know what Jesus already knows about himself. Philip, look around and decide where we can get bread for all these people. And underneath it is the Lord just sort of saying, oh, Philip, be sure you look the right place. Now, I'm going to give him the bread. Can you get hold of that, Philip? Well, let's see Philip's answer here. Philip answered him, 200 shillings worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one may take a little. Now, that's a very exact answer. To us, that's a familiar verse and just a part of the Bible. But either he was good at mental arithmetic, or he pulled out his notebook and pencil in a hurry and began to make a few calculations. And he's saying now very exactly 200 shillings worth, and still they just get a little. You see, that's exact calculation. Not, oh, I think approximately so much, and they'd have approximately enough to eat. No, just to give them exactly a little bit. You'd have to have exactly 200 shillings. No, that wouldn't be enough either. Not enough to give them just a little bit. Well, Philip, does that mean that you're getting the point? Well, one of his disciples, Andrew, comes along, Simon Peter's brother, and said, there's a lad here that hath 5 barley loaves, 2 fishes. What are these among so many? Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down and numbered about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to them that were set down. When he gave thanks, was that just a customary, pious thing to do? He's now giving thanks, of course. You always do that before you eat. Or was he deliberately, consciously attributing the source of this food to the Father? To whom did he give thanks? Himself? Now you see, you've got really, in just this little hint, you've got the underlying message of John, haven't you? Who is it that's doing all these things? Jesus knew that he himself would work the miracle, yes, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So he takes those fishes and that bread and this Son of God who is in the Father and the Father in him, who is now as a man utterly dependent on the indwelling Father, and then later is going to tell us we can be utterly dependent on him as the indwelling Son. This Son takes the bread and thanks the Father for the bread, and thanks the Father for what he's about to do in working in him these works. Then, having given thanks, he distributed to them that were set down, likewise also of the fishes, as many as they would. The emphasis in John at this point is that the Lord miraculously provided for them. The other Gospels tell us that the way he distributed, of course, was through the 12 disciples. And they're standing up near him now, maybe in front of him, and he gives each one of them some of this loaves and fishes. Dr. Glover, Robert Hall Glover, used to ask exactly at what point this miracle took place of changing a few loaves and fishes into enough food for 5,000 people. Maybe you've thought about that before. I never had thought about it till he asked it one time in a meeting years ago where I was present. And then he began to eliminate possibilities. When the Lord first took the loaves and fishes and gave thanks, is that when the miracle happened? And he was standing there now literally with enough food for 5,000 people. No. He could have done it that way, but it would have been grotesque. That's not the way he worked. Well, when he gave it to the 12 disciples, at that point, the miracle happened. Well, they'd have been just about as bad off, even 12 of them holding that much food in their two hands. Did he just sort of pile it up somewhere and they came and got it? No. Leaves only one place for it to happen, doesn't it? As they were giving it out, it just kept increasing. None of those disciples at any moment ever held more than what he had in the first instant when it was broken and put in his hands. And at any moment he could have stopped and looked and said, I don't know how I got this far, but it sure can't get any farther. Now you've done that. So have I. The Lord, of course, got me this far, but you can't expect him to keep this up always. And Peter's going to do the same. Peter actually will do that, you know, when he's out there walking on the water. I remember one time hearing a sermon on Peter walking on the water that really did me good. The preacher said, no use to jump on Peter for sinking. Even though he sank, he walked farther on the water before he sank than anybody else ever had. And that started me to thinking. And about the time I heard that sermon, I was sort of feeling like this. After the defeat that just plagues me in my life, failing the Lord as I'm failing, no use for me to have any illusions about being blessed, having victory in my life. And I began to think of Peter in those terms, and if Peter had been thinking like I was thinking, Peter, when he began to sink, would have said, oh, I thought I knew what it meant to walk on the water. But here I am, look at me, going under. I never have known what it meant to walk on the water. What's the use? Yeah, wait a minute, Peter, you were just doing fine. You really were walking on the water. You're sinking now. No use to excuse that, but that doesn't mean you don't know what it means to walk on the water. And then, you know, when he began to sink, the Lord said, Okay, now see if you can swim out. And I found myself, as I was thinking back and forth between Peter and me, I was trying to swim out and prove to the Lord that I'd never get in that fix again. And the harder I tried to swim, the deeper I'd go. And I put myself on probation. And I said, if I can ever manage to swim out of this one, then I'll put myself on probation for a while to prove to the Lord that I'm really sorry and never going to do this again. And after I spend my probation period, then I'll begin to think again that the Lord loves me and He's forgiven me and I can really count on Him again for some blessing. Now, what do you look at me like that for? Just because you exactly have been the same place, haven't you? And isn't it wonderful that Peter didn't swim out? He just said, well, Lord, save me. And he's right up on the... Peter walked on the water twice. They had to get back to that boat somehow. Back they walked, right on the water again. And what's this got to do with the sixth chapter of John? It's exactly what's taking place as these disciples are giving out this bread. See? Never does the Lord do something for us that would be pictured by multiplying the loaves and fishes while it's still in our hands so we can see He's doing it. All He wants is just count on Him. Keep giving it out. You can't see how it'll ever be. And in that moment of trustful obedience, the Lord is working supernaturally. And whether it be multiplying loaves or keeping me walking on the water, no matter what it is, the Lord is pouring His supernatural life and power into that simple, constant dependence, expressing itself appropriately in this situation, that situation. So they're all fed by a miracle. All right, remember, each of these miracles is a picture of a greater miracle, spiritual miracle. Very easy to identify this one, isn't it? He's the living bread pictured by this bread, these fishes. And He's going to be provided for not 5,000, but the multitudes of the world. He's the living bread that's going to be provided to everybody that needs living bread. Here on this hillside, He's providing this bread to everybody that needed this bread, 5,000 of them. And He's going to provide living bread for everybody that needs living bread. That's the whole world, isn't it? Now, what is the all-inclusive secret of missions? And the answer is the Lord Jesus saying, I will build my church. I will build my church. And He'll say to His church, as He does to Philip, how are you going to reach a world? And He Himself knows what He'll do every time He says that to a heart. And all He wants is to get us into His hands. Then He thanks God for us. And He just wants us to spend our lives depending on Him, never seeing a day ahead, never seeing our hands filled with what it takes, but He Himself knowing what He'll do. The glory is that the world is going to be evangelized as surely as those 5,000 people were fed. It isn't in doubt. God's missionary program isn't in doubt. The part I take in it will be in doubt, but I'm the one to settle that part. I can or I cannot, that's up to me. But the fact that He's going to reach the world with the gospel is never in doubt, never has been. And He just calls us to throw our lives into this continual miracle that He's doing. Then I could think about, well, there were only 5,000 people here, and there were thousands upon thousands around the place that weren't there. And they didn't know what was going on that hillside. And if you'd said to them, Jesus is working a tremendous miracle. He said, well, I haven't seen anything about it. Didn't hear anything about it today. And I can walk into chapel and I can say right this minute, the Lord is working salvation in the midst of the earth. And during this chapel service, there are people being born again all over the earth. We don't see it. We know it's true because we know the Lord and know enough about the Bible to know it's true. The fact is, apart from seeing it or having it publicized or anything else, the Lord has committed himself. He knows what he will do to getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then just to live on that basis, put yourself at his disposal to be wherever he wants you and to be a part, to be one of those 12 in whose hands the Lord is constantly working a continuous miracle to get the gospel to the end of the earth. This is the only miracle, remember, that's in all four Gospels. And it's because it goes to the very heart of things and shows us the commitment of the Lord to work supernaturally for the one thing that matters to him, and that's mission. Now let's go to chapter 7. And we continue right along the same increasing revelation of who Jesus is, what it means to believe, and what life is. We come now to another occasion of a feast. You notice how many of these situations in John take place at one of the feasts. This time it's the Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 7. You remember from your Old Testament courses the three annual feasts of the seven annual feasts of the Jews, the three to which the male Jews were required to go in Jerusalem: Passover, Tabernacles, Pentecost. They had to attend those. This is one of those three. This is Tabernacles. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. And you get again one of these little insights into false belief, or really disbelief. His brethren, these are the children of Mary, do not believe on him. And they are urging him to go to the feast and show himself in some stupendous, miraculous way. And this same old story now, that's getting to be an old story, of how the outlook of the Jews as a whole was that of a Messiah who would be an earthly king and would benefit them materially. And so these unbelieving brothers urge him to go up to the feast and do something tremendous, and not everybody accept him. Well, in the sixth chapter, the Lord walked out on that proposition already. He hid himself when they tried to make him king. But now, verse 10, his brothers go on up to the feast without him. Verse 10, when his brethren were gone up to the feast, he went up also, not publicly, but as it were in secret. Verse 14, when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. He waits until the feast is half over, the week is half gone, because they were ready for him. They expected him to come at the beginning of the feast. There was much murmuring, verse 12 says, among the multitudes concerning him. And verse 11 said, the Jews therefore sought him at the feast and said, where is he? They were organized to take him if he had come and done away with him. He says later in the seventh chapter, ye seek to kill me. Now, instead of going up at the first of the feast, where they could have nabbed him at once, he waits until it's half over and everybody's sort of forgotten about it, doesn't expect him now at all to come. The detail that had been organized to arrest him is discharged. And then very quietly, very suddenly, one day, he slips into the temple and begins to teach. And he's doing this in order to get, let's say, simply to get a hearing. And not be forbidden it and not fall into their hands before his time was come. Sort of raises a question in my mind. I wonder if it does yours. Could they have taken him before his time, even if he had gone? I think the only answer is no. The Lord's in control of this. But even though the Lord's in control of such things, does that relieve us of the responsibility of taking the proper, appropriate steps? No. And there's always in life that combination of God's supernatural control and the proper steps that men are to take that coincide with God's control. And one of the demands upon us as Christians is to make sure we're taking proper steps and not steps that are just humanly expedient that would get us out from under the pressure involved. The Lord will guide us in those things, but there are proper steps to take. And in this case, the Lord just takes that step and stays for a while. Then the middle of the week, he's there present in the temple. And he's teaching, and before they could get anything organized now by way of opposition, the week would be over, and so the whole thing falls through. Now let's notice what he teaches. He's up, verse 14, he's in the temple teaching, and the Jews marvel, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Now what they mean is he'd never been to any of the rabbinical schools. He'd never been formally trained as a rabbi. In that sense, he's never learned. So how does he know letters? How does he understand these points of the law? Never having been to school. Well, that's, I guess, an incurable trait of the human race, to think that, and we can see the occasion for it. School has its place, and we normally expect people to have to go to school to learn these things, and normally people do have to go to school to learn these things. But carry this a step further. What they were really thinking was, how does God know anything when he's never been to our school? And that's a bit out of hand, isn't it? This could maybe sound like a sort of a selfish plug, but take it objectively. Is there any other factor in the picture of training a person to serve God than simply the academic factor? See? And they were saying no. Let him go to school, he'll be all set. Let him go to school, let him go to our schools, and you've really got a trained man. No, you've got a man with degrees. You've got a man whose mental processes have been sharpened. He's been taught to use his mind, all very good. You've got a man who has acquired knowledge that's useful and necessary. But you haven't got a man that's trained to serve God just because he's been to school. So the other factor needs to be there. It's the one thing that's needful. And so the Lord, a glorious example of someone who had not attended an accredited institution, comes into the midst of the temple and then tells us the true secret of being trained in the truth of God. Jesus answered and said, "My teaching is not mine." Now, would you just sort of underscore that for a second? You can go to a Bible school, for that matter, as well as a pagan university, and come out with teaching that's yours. And it'll just be flat and powerless and deadening. I've come out of school, I've learned something, I've gotten it. My teaching is mine. My teaching is mine. I'm teaching you what I know because I've learned it, in that sense. The exact opposite of the Lord. No, he said, my teaching's not mine. My teaching's not mine. But his that sent me. Now, if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I'm just speaking of myself. The golden rule, then, of learning the truth of God is desiring to do it. God will show us as much of his truth as we're willing to obey. He that willeth to do his will shall know the teaching. And when I've learned that way in the school of obedience, my teaching's not mine. It is his that sent me. And now what I know as a result of having experienced through obedience to the will of God, the truth that God imparts to an obedient heart. And that person can now, as the Lord Jesus, speak with authority. Then he goes on in the last part to speak about the rivers of living water. We haven't got time to look at that, and that's the heart of the chapter, so we'll stop here and start there on Monday with about John 7:37. Then we'll come back and again try to pick up the main thread along for you so you won't get lost in one single chapter. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Our Father, again, we thank thee that there is one who came to manifest in his whole being the one who sent him. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast come to us, and now thou dost send us that we might manifest the one who has sent us. We pray, Lord, that we may learn with wills that are willing to do thy will at every point. We do want to thank thee this morning, Father, for thy patience with us. Patience that never could come to an end, not even be strained. We thank thee for all the way thou hast brought us. We thank thee that thou art just looking for one thing in us, and that's genuineness of desire toward thee. Thou wilt work on us and perfect it, and never be impatient, never upbraid us for our lack of wisdom. We rejoice in this. Be thou indeed, Lord, for each of us, a resting place, and in that kind of rest we shall be able to labor abundantly. In Jesus' name, amen.